You know what? Let's pray. I feel like we need to pray before I even read the opening scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, honor and glory to you, Father. Lord, that I pray for this time that we have gathered, Lord. I pray for your saints, Lord. I pray for this body, dear Father. And I pray for the word that you have laid on my heart to give, Father, that you, Lord, have tempered my words, Lord. You have give me the utterance, Lord, to speak truth and to speak it boldly, to speak it, Lord, without, Lord, without hindrance. Lord, I ask that you would remove any distractions, any hindrances from this place, Lord, and from our minds and our hearts, Father, so that we can focus on you and you alone, dear Lord, for everyone in this place, dear Lord. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the work that he is doing in your people, Lord, and in this world and in this place, dear Father. May we lean in, Lord, to the power of your Holy Spirit. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So my opening, scripture is Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now, when Jesus heard that John had was taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I like to, it'll be clear why we started with this particular scripture, but I also like to often point out to people, we talk about the different messages and the different ideas of the gospel, of course, that Jesus came to save. He came to set free those who are in bondage. All the different things that we know come as part of the gospel. What I would like to remind people is that his opening salvo, the way he started that process, the way he started to do all of those things, was to make a simple declaration: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand, it means it is right here in front of you. It is not a future thing to look forward to that may come in 1,000 or 2 years. It is not something that is abstract. It is right here in front of you. Repent and recognize it. So we continue with our series, of course, on prayer. And with that, a careful look at, of course, the Lord's Prayer. We've gone over that numerous times. And we have said through this teaching, the Lord has given us an example, or given us this example as a means to show what elements of prayer should be prioritized. So I want to make it clear. This is what elements of prayer should we focus on with our heart and should approach the Lord with these petitions. Notice that the first two, all right, the first two that are in the Lord's Prayer are a focus on God's preeminence. That's what the first two are about. Some may say there's up to three different, petitions here. But the first bit of this, the first half of this, is first and foremost, we start into prayer with a recognition of who God is. We've discussed that last week. And even a declaration of his holiness. As believers, we ought to have a desire to see God's law and commands to work in our lives, community, nation, and world as a whole. Now, so we begin our prayer. This is again, the idea of the Lord's Prayer is giving us a model. It's giving us a way to think about how we pray and giving us the things that we should be focusing on as we begin to pray. So first of all, if we focus on the Lord himself and we thank him, and then we also pray for his will to be done here. All right. Now, The scripture, and actually the Lord himself in scripture, warns us from doing these things with intent to bring attention to ourselves. That is to make ourselves appear spiritual otherwise to others around us. Or the idea that we will gain some sort of favor or gather the Lord's attention with greater effect. In other words, how we go about doing these things should be considered in our own hearts of what we're saying and why we're saying it. We should not just mindlessly spew out words. This is why memorized but repetitious prayers can be, I didn't say they are, I said they can be dangerous. We should carefully consider our words and speak them to the Lord with intention. So my point to this is, we're given the Lord's Prayer as a model and as a guide, but how we go about praying these things out, how we begin to pray out these particular priorities, how we begin to focus on these particular elements of prayer, should be done with intention. We should be considering, when we pray to our Father, consider who we're speaking to and consider how we are addressing Him and what our heart is when we address Him, right? And we go to pray for His kingdom to come. We should consider how we go about praying for that. We don't have to just utter the words, "Your kingdom come." Think about, what does that mean? When we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what do we mean by that? From a very practical standpoint, what do we mean by that? Okay? And that's what we're focused on today, obviously. So we should consider our words and not just make them this mindless repetitions, and the scriptures warn us of doing exactly that, as the pagans do and the hypocrites. The hypocrites who just go on and on and speak loudly among all the people and just go on and on. All they're trying to do is draw attention and reward to themselves. So our words should be very intentional. So if we go on in this part of prayer, well, firstly, it is properly recognized and honor God's glory, our Father, and holy, and so on. But beyond that, it is to ensure we have set our own focus rightly. Now, the second half of the other elements of the Lord's Prayer, or other elements, are to focus on personal needs and supplications, physical and spiritually, also for those around us in our community. Now, this is really, again, kind of an opening to really what we're getting into today. So in Matthew 6, and again, I just wanted to reemphasize this series of prayer. There's a lot to be said about prayer. You say, well, you know, we haven't discussed about, you know, praying for healing. We haven't discussed about praying for this or praying for that, or you know, the probably one of the most popular questions out there is, how do I make my prayers more effective? And I think if you want to make your prayers more effective, you must first align your heart properly in your prayer. And that's why we're discussing this. That's why we're looking at the Lord's Prayer as that model, is so that we can learn how to properly align our hearts in prayer. And with that, then our prayer will become effective. Not because we're more emotional in it or more fervent in it, although fervent prayer is obviously a scriptural thing. All right, let's move on. So Matthew 6, 9 through 13, of course, we want to read again the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we're focused on verse 10 today. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So kingdom, which is Bastilia, in the abstract way of looking at kingdom, it is sovereignty, royal power, and dominion. It's having rule over something, right? And the concrete part of that, in other words, the physical part of that, is a territory or people for whom the king rules, or the thing that is being ruled over, be it people or territory. Okay? So what does it take to have a kingdom? It is to have a people or a place or someone to exercise rule over. Right? It's someone to have that dominion, and then something to have dominion over. All right? Very simple, very basic. But it can be a little bit problematic for us sometimes. All right? So before we can continue on, there's some things that I want to just set in alignment here, and that is how we view what that kingdom is. All right? Because many of our brothers and sisters in the Christian faith have a different opinion of that and a different view of that, and it affects how we engage. It affects how we view these things. And when we pray this particular prayer, it changes how we go about praying it and what we and what's in our heart when we pray it. So some will say that the kingdom is over the hearts of those who believe. So this kingdom is merely, of course, we have a king, which is Jesus, King Jesus. And what he is ruling over is simply the hearts and minds of those who are believers. Okay? And that's it. So the idea is God's kingdom being here and now does not have to be this physical world. It is a spiritual kingdom, although most of which would say a physical kingdom would be established. So even though they may believe that right now the kingdom is one of just simply spirituality, that is, it involves the spirits and minds and hearts of the people who submit to the Lord, it has nothing to do with this physical world. Why? Because the idea is this physical world is what? Burned up. It's done away with. And those people would focus that, oh, well, there will be a kingdom coming later on. There will be a physical kingdom being established. But as for others, including this particular body, understanding the way we interact and engage and otherwise view the role of the church is that Christ is king now, even over the physical world, and we desire to see God's law not only in the heart and mind of the believer, but also over the entire land of our community, state, country, and the world. We would say every governing authority at every level ought to, and in fact will, submit to Christ the King in this physical world. Okay? You see the difference in how these two ideas can be applied. Okay? So these two opposing ideas create two different approaches in how the church engages certain aspects. One would say we should hold our government and lawmakers accountable and insist on righteous and just laws. In contrast to that, the other view of this would simply be that the focus tends to be on just getting as many people in the proverbial boat as they can before time just simply runs out. Okay, that's what we call the escapist type mentality. So one is saying we need to change the landscape of our land. We need to change our government. We need to change. We need to interact and engage, and we need to deliver the Lord's principles to these people and demand that they respect the authority given to them by God and do it in a right and just manner. While the other side of this looks at it and says, well, it's all going to heck in a handbasket anyway. Let's just get as many on board the boat so we can get out of here and just let it burn. Let's don't worry about it. We don't need to worry about it. And I understand they feel very just in doing that because of the view of Scripture. Now, I'm not here to try to talk about a particular eschatological view. I'm really not. I really don't care what your view of eschatology, that is your view of end times. I really don't care. It doesn't matter. What matters is how we view how we should engage the world. And unfortunately, some people's eschatological views change that. So, the point is, regardless of which you would subscribe, even if you believe, those of you may remember this, but who remembers the Left Behind series? Okay, well, they were popular back in what, the late 90s, weren't they? Yeah. And a series of books, and they made some movies. You know, you may consider some of the greatest literary works in the world. You may consider, you know, that movie one of the greatest cinematic feats of all time ever laid on film. You know, that may be your view of all of that, not only the story and the principles within it, but But all of that you may find is great. Well, I think you have terrible taste in movies, and not because of the theology behind it, just because they weren't really great, well-produced movies, if I'm going to be honest with you. But that's not the point. So regardless of which, you may very well consider these great cinematic masterpieces in every film, but in this context we're discussing today, it does not matter to me. However, regardless of which, you know, which of your view is in eschatology and all those kind of things, Scripture makes it clear that we are to be working to subdue the earth, bring the knowledge of God to every tongue, tribe, and nation, and that knowledge is not only Jesus saves, but that he is king of all. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Bring the knowledge of God's laws and commands, and we are to labor to do so until he returns. So I'm fine with whatever your eschatological view is. I honestly do not care, as long as we do not use it as an excuse to not engage the world. And I mean the physical world. So again, I'm not making any attempts to teach eschatology or anything like that. We could go to some deep rabbit holes with those sort of things. And my sermon today is going to be somewhat short, but mostly because I don't want the main point of this particular message to get lost in the weeds. You understand? I don't want to just build and build and build so that we kind of forget really what the core of this is. I want this core to shine very clearly to everyone, because how we will view verse 10 changes how we will also view verse 11, 12, and 13. It is very foundational when we say, "Your kingdom come." What in our hearts do we mean by that when we are praying about that particular part of this? So how are we to understand what God's kingdom is on earth? Was there ever a time that this ever existed? Well, of course, it was the garden, right? In the Garden of Eden before the fall. And as we've discussed in recent past, in the garden, man did abide with God, and rightly so, in harmony with Lord's created order. But now we have an understanding of that created order and how all it aligns with the Word. So all that said, the petition here, "Your kingdom come," is desire to see God's created order established here and now. And how do we know this? What's the very next verse? "Your kingdom come." What's the very next verse? "Your will be done" where? On earth. Not "your will be done" in the hearts and minds of people. Not that your will be done in people's spirits. Not that your heart be done in people. Not your will be done in people's hearts. But that your will be done where? On earth. It's a physical place. It's a reference to the physical earth. Your will be done here. Now, based on the scripture alone, we could view this from either viewpoint. Honestly, if we just use that scripture alone to say your will be done on earth, because we could say God's will on either is to make a decision to follow Christ, and everyone gets saved, and no real assumption to the physical world, God's righteousness, justice being established. So what I'm saying is that simply say, well, because yeah, okay, you're saying it's here on earth, this physical earth, but his will could simply be what? That people be saved. Right? And so that discounts your idea, or this idea of a dominion over the earth, this physical earth here and now. But what's the very next? What's the very next scripture? "As it is" where? In heaven. So we are asking for, the Lord is asking for his will to be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. And how do we think heaven is? Well, it's perfect. And it's in God's perfect order, every bit of it. There is no godlessness there. There is no sin there. So the prayer here is for the Lord's kingdom to come here and for his will to be done in perfect, just as it is in heaven, here on this physical earth. So we should be able to discount all those other ideas and thoughts simply by understanding these few verses. Now, some will refute this position. I'm going to read John 18:36. We've got to be very careful here. Therefore, Pilate entered again. And this is Jesus is just before his crucifixion, and he is being interrogated by Pilate. Okay? This is after he's been arrested. He's been subdued. He's given himself up in the garden, and he has now found himself before Pilate. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." So he acknowledges, yes, he is king. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So people will look at that and they'll say, well, see, Jesus himself said his kingdom is not of this world. So this causes them to double down on this idea. We don't need to worry about this world. We just need to worry about getting more people in the boat and not worry about our laws and our lawmakers and governments and all these sorts of things. Because, in fact, the idea of those things burning down quicker and quicker just gets us closer and closer and closer to our redemption, right? So did Jesus tell a lie here? Are we misunderstanding something? Well, he's telling the truth. His kingdom is not of this world, because his kingdom is very much a spiritual kingdom. It is from where? Heaven. Right? It is from heaven. And so at this point in time, Jesus had not been crucified yet and had not taken on this authority. Okay? So we're talking about a timing thing here. At this point, he is saying, you're right, my kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom is coming to this world and will be established on this world. You understand? And we'll see that in a minute. Because in Matthew 28:16-20, this is after his death, this is after his resurrection, and this is just before the ascension. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me,'" where? "In heaven and on earth. 'Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,'" and doing what? "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So just before his ascension, he has identified and has declared he has authority over heaven and on earth. He has dominion. He has authority over it all. He has just then declared his kingship over his kingdom. And he's telling his disciples to go out and make disciples of the entire world. Okay? And teaching them to what? "Observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you So now with all that said, does this understanding of God's kingdom change what and how we are to pray? How do we pray for and what ways to apply this in our praying? How much of our time do we pray for God's order in our home, our place of employment, for our town, in our county council, house representatives, and so on? How much time do we pray and focus on those aspects of our prayer? I mean, we pray for Aunt Sally's big toe, okay? Which is good. Pray for Aunt Sally's big toe. I'm not saying you can't do that or shouldn't do that. Absolutely do that. And pray for one another, and we pray for salvation, all that sort of thing. But do we pray for the minds and hearts of our leaders to be changed? Do we pray for their teeth to be broken? We'll discuss that shortly. Do we pray for those kind of things? Do we pray for them to come and know our Lord? Do we ever pray for these kind of things? And do we pray for those who are out there engaging these people, looking to bring God's order and God's commands to the State House and to the White House and wherever else? So we are to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may be lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So what is our prayer? What does Timothy tell us to pray for? To pray for our authorities, pray for the kings, pray for these people so that we may what? Live in peace. So we can live in peace. So has it ever occurred to you that the church sits back and watching the world grow hostile toward godly knowledge and simply sees it as a fulfillment of prophecy? So if they see this as just simply fulfillment of prophecy, there's nothing we should or ought to do about it. It is how things ought to go. So we just sit back and watch the show, right? But understand this, the world by and large and by its majority have historically been hostile toward God. It's not a new thing. Consider most of the countries in the Asian Minor, the dark jungles of Africa, or even the Native Americans. Now, this is not going to be a very popular statement. I know it. There's some folks that I know that probably will give me dagger eyes for saying and speaking like this. Because the Native Americans revered as very wise and noble people, right? You know, so in tune with nature and all these sorts of things. And this is true of a lot of different cultures like that. So it's not hard to see these type of virtues and such character, being noble and honorable, as being noticed and can be compared to Christian attributes. In other words, we can see some of those attributes of honor, nobility, and all this sort of things, and even compare it to what we consider good Christian attributes. And with that, consider these honorable and wise people. But what's the reality? They are pagans. They are just pagans that worship the creation over the Creator. And unfortunately, no amount of character can make up for that. So in reality, what we're seeing in our world today is a dismantling of Western culture. That was, while very imperfect, mind you, fundamentally built on biblical principles. Right? So our Western culture, we think about our laws and we think about how we go about doing things, our procedures and our court system and all these sorts of things. And we say, oh, those things are so broken. Yeah, they are, because sinful men tend to take influence these things. But the very principles in our laws and the way we do things, that you can only have a trial by jury and all these sorts of things, are all biblical. They came from here. That's why we have those things. And you consider how people have to live in China and in other countries. You ought to be thankful for that. As broken as it is, be thankful for that. So what we're actually seeing is a dismantling of Western culture, and what we're seeing the effect is in our own towns and communities. We see our own community, our own neighbors falling apart, and we see our own towns and our own country and our own government all falling apart and turning to godlessness in an accelerated rate, right? We see it moving at just exponential speeds right now. And we look at that and say, the whole world is falling apart. That's a very narrow-minded view. No, it's just your own community. Our own country is falling apart. The rest of the world is continuing to do what it has done for a very long time. Now, this Western culture is what God has used over history to bring his knowledge and his word to other parts of the world, to all of these far reaches of the world. And missionaries have done a tremendous amount of work in that. And our influence has and there's certainly no nation in history that has had as much influence as this one at a global level. Okay. So we should change how we look at that a little bit. It's not, again, so much the world is turning to godlessness. It's always been there. It is our own country. It is our own communities. Now, here's how I see it. We can all see our neighbors hurting, and not just hurting because they are hungry, but because they lack understanding or truth in being led to a life of godlessness. And we can see it right now. I mean, we see what the TV commercials and the movies and the TVs and all these things that are in there. The things that in yesteryear was things that were kept in the back dark alleys and hidden are now paraded down the street and praised upon and praised for and even worshiped and considered godly. Okay, so we're seeing those things in our own community, and we see our neighbors buying into it. They're giving themselves over to it. Okay? It's because they lack understanding of truth. And we set our sight to address and care for each individual as we have means and opportunity, which is certainly a biblical thing to do. So as we encounter people that we can help that's been placed in our sphere of influence, we want to help them and try to encourage them and things like that. Of course, now there's even laws that prohibit that in certain cases, right? And we're talking about physical means. We're talking about spiritual things, all of that. But we care for them, albeit physical or spiritual needs, which is obviously the right thing to do. Let me give you an illustration. This is the way I hope you can appreciate this. What this is like. This is like having a highly skilled, fully armed force sitting outside a crowded building. So imagine a building full of people, and there is a large army sitting right outside that building, fully armed, fully equipped, fully trained, fully skilled. And inside that building is, and I realize in our landscape today, this is probably rather pointed example, but inside that building is a shooter who is simply doing what he does at his own discretion, uninhibited. He can cause as much destruction and affliction as he desires. Now, the army is fully equipped and is capable of acting, is capable of doing something. What do? They sit outside the building, just waiting for people to come out and calling for people to come out. Come out here and we'll help you. And as people wounded and hurt or scared running come out, they will do what they can to patch them back up, to treat them, whatever. Hope they don't go back into the building. Encourage them not to go back in the building and just do what they can to triage them and care for them outside that building. We could say the building's on fire if you want, if a shooter is a little bit too distasteful for you. And I hope you can clearly see, of course, that building represents the world. The shooter is sin that consumes those people, or godlessness. And the army sitting outside is the collective church. Now, couldn't you see that a lot of suffering and a lot of pain, a lot of death could be stopped if the army would simply engage? So where do we start with our prayer here? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How much more effective would that church be instead of sitting outside the building trying to get people to come out so we can help them, which is something we ought to do if people come out. We certainly would help them by all means. But how much more effective would we be if we would then also go into that building and start putting out the fire or the shooter, whatever suits your sensibilities there. How much more effective would that force be if it engaged the sin and the source of the sin directly? To not just treat people getting hurt, but take away the thing that is causing them to get hurt. Or certainly make it far more difficult for it to do its thing. So the illustration lands home with some of us. In Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, this is a prophecy, obviously, to Israel. But the principle is very clear in how the Lord has views this. And also in 2 Chronicles 7:14 through 15, and these are not obscure passages. These are not obscure things. These are things that we know well. These are scriptures we have heard repeated and quoted numerous times through our life, I'm sure. But we tend to forget them or push them aside in favor of other things. But in 2 Chronicles, and my people who are called by my name, if they would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. So you will hear us pray for those who are in power, and we'll pray for our governments, and we'll pray for, we'll not just simply pray that we can get more people in the boat, but we will pray that we can, the Lord will use us to change our community, that will change our world, will change our governments. So this, in this part of this, this first part of this prayer, that is what I'm trying to get you to focus on, is your kingdom come, God. Your kingdom come here, now, in the physical, and change this world. And we also pray for the enemies of God, who are our enemies. Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we are called to pray for enemies, and those are the ungodly. Those are the ones who persecute us. We are called to pray for them. But we certainly are not praying for their success, are we? We're praying that they will be turned. We'll pray that they will come to the saving knowledge of Christ. We'll pray that they will come to understand their wickedness. We'll pray that they come to understand these things and will turn from their wicked ways. And in Psalm 58:6, I mentioned earlier, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Sounds like a very violent prayer, isn't it? And what we're praying for is their inability to do harm. Take away their inability, or take away their ability, my mistake. Take away their ability to do harms or their means of destruction. Have that be denied to them, Lord. Look around, see, and pay attention to the injustice and the unrighteousness around you. We often get accused of, all kinds of things, really, for pointing those sorts of things out, be it within the church itself, or be it with governments, or be it with whatever. Point those things out. So this is not just. This is not following God's order. This is not what ought to be. This is not what God intended. This is not what God has commanded us to do. Oh, you're just being legalistic. You're just focusing all this on all this, and just don't worry about that. Just focus on who you can get in the boat. So pay attention to those things and see what these actions are causing to our loved ones and to our neighbors. You think about the gender stuff that's going on today. Why is that there? Because Christians were told, well, you just need to coexist with everyone. You need to just get along. We all just need to accept everyone and not be so confrontational with people, that you should be, well, Jesus loved everyone, and Jesus said he didn't come to judge, so you can't judge, and therefore we just all just need to sit back and all just be, you know, sing kumbaya, just need to be all loving and accepting to everyone and everything. And the church, by and large, bought it. Because quite frankly, it filled pews a lot more effectively otherwise. And because the church did that, by and large, our communities are now falling apart. They're now turning toward godlessness. There is a great rise in people seeking out spirituality, but many of them are seeking out mystical things, witchcraft, all these sorts of things. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But our Lord said for us to go and teach these things to the world, and he would be what? With us, always, even to the very end of the age. So just like when the people approached Jericho and the walls were there, who went before them into the city? Who tore down the walls of the city so the people, God's people, could enter in uninhibited? It was the army of God that went before them. So we do not function and work in this world alone. But we must pray for these things. We must pray for these things. He says, you have not because you ask not. And you say, well, if God wants it done, it should just be done. Why do I need to pray for it to be done? Because that is how we communicate. That's how we are taught. That is the way he has set aside for us to be done. That is part of his order. That is how we come in tune with God, is by praying. And spending time in this prayer. And studying the scriptures. And so that we can recognize the injustice and the unrighteousness out there. That's why we do these things. So that we can be in tune with it, so that we can be in tune with him and his spirit. The enemies of God, our enemies, being one and the same, ought to be bombarded by our prayers. While we do pray against them, we do not pray for their destruction, but for them to come to know the Lord. However, we do pray against our ability to make war with the saints. Pray for the leaders of your home, of your church body, your work, government, lawmakers, military leaders, and in particular, those standing in the public square declaring the word of God, and for those standing before Congress and testifying to them that they have responsibility to bring godly justice to this world. Every time we have a rally at the State House, every time we have this, or we have an opportunity to let our lawmakers know and remind them of their responsibility as their position that was a God-given position, that they have a responsibility to that position. They should be reminded of that. And we have this idea, and I've talked about this before, we had this idea within the Christian church, again, because of this, it's the escapist attitude, just get people in the boat, don't worry about it, the world is burning. So we just sit there and say, well, we don't need to be involved in politics, we don't need to be involved in all these kind of things. That's not the place for the church. That's not, the church needs to be worried about just, you know, doing churchly things, if you will. And I stand before you saying and declaring to you, that is why we have what we have today. Because we refuse to hold our governments accountable. So, as I said, this one would be a somewhat shorter message. But I want it to be somewhat pointed, and I want it to be somewhat clear and not get lost in the weeds, that we must raise our voices. And when we read the scriptures, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we must have a different viewpoint of what that means. We must see the fullness of what that scripture is, and we must engage the world with it. We must engage in prayer with it, with that understanding. So that is my closing for today, church. We will be partaking communion today. I guess we want to start that now, or I forget our order on that. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for your spirit in this place, dear Father. Lord, I pray that the words that have been spoken, Lord, have been done so in truth, Lord, and with a right heart. And Lord, I hope that it is received and understood, dear Father. Lord, I hope that, Lord, that you will cause your people, Lord, your collective church, dear Father, to see, Lord, that their battle is what our place is in this world, Father, and that we will engage, dear Lord, wholeheartedly with the full weight, Lord, of the church. But Lord, as I see it now, you are cleansing and purifying your church, shaking it. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Dear Father, we just praise you, honor you, and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.